I wish when I was a medical student at the University of Pittsburgh that we'd had a meeting like this for all of the medical students in the Pittsburgh area, or if it had just been in this area, I would have come. I was actually president of the Pittsburgh student CMDA and for 3 years, and we had about 20, 25 students that met together for Bible study, and it really was a great time. And this would have been a great blessing to have had this kind of a get-together. Would have been really encouraging. And so I think God is blessing you with this. And I think that the Spirit of God is here today, not because any one of us is here, but because all of us are here. And God wants to say some special things to you. I wish my wife Becky was here. We've been married 33 years, and she's the love of my life. She's a nurse, and she's back in Redding, California, where we're furloughing this year. We've got 6 more months before we head back to Gabon for another 4-year term of service. But she's much better looking than I am, and a fair bit brighter, too. But anyway, just to start off here, I want to tell you a story. A few years ago, I was working in the operating room and in our hospital in Bongolo, South Gabon. And if you don't know where Gabon is, that's okay. I didn't either when I was asked to go there because I didn't want to go there, but that's another story. And just to help you, if my body is the continent of Africa, Gabon, this is West Africa over here, and Gabon is down in the hot, humid armpit there. It's hot, it's humid, it's right on the equator, which cuts across here, and it's on the green belt, rainforest, that kind of stuff. So I was there working in the operating room, sweating, and Nurse Tucker head in the door and said, Doctor, there's this guy who really hurt his knee, and he just got here. So I went to see him in the emergency room after I got out, and this man was in a lot of pain. And what had happened was that he was working on a logging crew, and they had felled a big tree, and they were skinning the branches off, and the trees there are just huge, just enormous trees. And one branch slid on another and hit his knee, and he fell down, and when he got up, he couldn't get up. And his knee was just in terrible pain. So it took him 4 days to get out of there and get all the way to our hospital. And So when I saw that his knee was about this big, I thought, well, he's, you know, just smashed this knee to smithereens, and better get an x-ray. So we took him over and got an x-ray, and when I got the x-ray back, his knee wasn't broken at all. It was dislocated. And the head of his tibia was way up here in his posterior thigh, and then when I looked, I noticed his leg was quite a bit shorter, so I should have figured that out. But anyway, that's what x-ray's for, right? And I was then really worried because I'm a general surgeon, and I have to do orthopedics and not really trained in orthopedics. So I said to him, this is really going to be tough. 24 hours, it's no big deal to reduce a knee, put you under anesthesia and pull the thing out. But 4 days, this is bad. And so I said, but we'll do our best, and we're going to need to pray. And so then I prayed, and I was really sincere when I prayed for him. But I do that too with each of my patients before we do any kind of a procedure to help them to understand that I am not the healer. God is the healer. He's the one who has the power, the knowledge. He's the one who protects people from me. And I'm not. So then we went to the operating room, and I gave him a spinal anesthetic. And from that moment on, from his waist down, he didn't feel anything. And that was the first time in 4 days he had no pain. He just went right off to sleep. And so I grabbed his knee and was examining it and sort of moving it around, and he didn't feel anything and was totally relaxed, but boy, that was really stiff, and I kind of pulled on it and nothing. I could tell this was going to be a fight. So I said to my nurse, operating nurse, I said, all right, I want you to put your hands under his armpits and wake the guy up. He's got to hold on to the side of the table because I am really going to pull. And so, you know, the two of them are hanging on and hold him on the table on that end, and I got down this end, and I pulled and pulled, and, you know, we're going back and forth, and I kind of won and just about pulled him off the table. So that wasn't going to work. And, of course, we did nothing for his knee. So I pushed him back up into the center of the table, had to think of something else, how to keep them on the table. And I thought of, you know, ropes and all kinds of stuff. But then I got a better idea. There's this little hole in the operating table and a post. You can put this post between the patient's legs. Of course, you pad it, and padded it really well. And fortunately, it was under anesthesia, too. So now I knew I had him, and he couldn't get off the, he wouldn't slide down. And so I put my foot against the base of the operating table, and I grabbed onto his foot, and I pulled and pulled and pulled all my strength until my face was purple. I didn't budge a millimeter. And, you know, that's kind of embarrassing. At times like that, I pray. I don't do it out loud. And so I said, Father, it's me again. And I wonder if you could help me with the situation here. I really have no idea what to do. And the Lord is so faithful. I have to tell you, in all seriousness, I can't tell you how many times in situations like that where I did not know what to do, that the Lord led me by the hand. And he reminded me of something, that I had these ratchet tie-down straps that I used to hold the loads on the top of my truck, and had it up at my house. So I jumped in my car and drove 500 yards to the house, they were in my storeroom, and I got them out and dusted them off and brought them down, and got in the operating room, tied one end around his ankle, put a bunch of padding on it first, and tied one end around his ankle. And then there was a door. The operating room door was about where the end of the stage was, maybe a little farther, and we put a 2x4 outside the door, and I tied the other end of the strap down there, and I had the ratchet right here, and I ratcheted that thing up, and it got tight, and it started coming. It just worked great. His foot started coming towards me, 2, 4, 6, 8 inches, 12. Boy, 12 seemed a lot. And then I realized that the whole table was just sliding down across the floor with these black skid marks on the... So we loosened everything up and unlocked the table, pushed it back in the middle of the floor, and blocked it again. And I said, we're going to have to get more nurses in here. So we got 3 more nurses. We had 4. And I said, all right, now I want everybody on the table. You know, so they're all kind of hanging on the OR table. Now it really weighs a ton, and about a real ton. And so then I started ratcheting again. And it was kind of funny to watch all 5 of them slowly move towards me. The patient during all this time was just totally relaxed. And I think he thought this was the way we always did it. But I got everybody off him, and we put it back in the middle of the room. And then I thought, well, maybe some tables. So we got a couple tables in there. We put them end to end from the end of the OR table to the wall by the door. And it still buckled up. And so we had to, when we put pressure on it, so we had to have somebody sit on each end of each table. So I had 4 nurses sitting on the tables. And now when I ratcheted it up, everything just worked. It didn't move anymore. And that tie-down strap just got as tight as a guitar string. And I kept ratcheting, and his foot just sat there. And then as I pulled, ratcheted tighter, it started to swell up and really get blue. And I just said, oh, Lord, please don't let his foot come off, because that would be worse. And so I just, finally it started to move, and then 1/2 inch and just 1 inch and 3/4, 2, 3, 4, got to about 4 inches, and it looked about the right length, and I just reached over and kind of manipulated a little bit, and it went plop, fell right into place. Oh. So it quickly got casting material, and we casted it in place, took all the traction off, and his pulses were there, everything seemed fine. And the next day, he got up on his on crutches and was walking around, and we let him go home a few days later. He seemed fine, no neurological problems or anything. And about 3 weeks later, we took the cast off and let him walk around. I saw him a year later, and he was walking fine. I have no idea what the ligaments were like, but he was happy. Well, you know, the question that comes to my mind sometimes is what in the world was an American surgeon doing in the middle of the Gabonese rainforest ratcheting somebody's knee? And the answer to that question is that I was living out my birthright. And I want to talk about your birthright. What is a birthright? In ancient times, the birthright included the inheritance rights of the firstborn. And you know the stories in the Bible. If you've read Genesis, at its heart were the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham, and that the blessings and those promises that Abraham passed on to his son Isaac, and that Isaac was to pass on to his firstborn son.
Now, in Genesis chapter 25, there's a story of Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac married Rebekah, and Rebekah became pregnant. And when she was pregnant, God told her that she was going to have twins, and that the elder would serve the younger. Well, when the two boys were born, Esau came out first, and so he was the elder brother. He had the birthright, and the second one out was Jacob. And these two boys were very different. They grew up, and they became teenagers. And I'm going to just read to you from Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 to 34. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. In rejecting his birthright, Esau showed what he thought about it. He showed that he cared more about a bowl of lentil stew than about the blessings of his father, the blessings of God. God has a birthright for each of us, each of his children. And that is that our lives, however short or however long, should mean something. And they should not just mean something here while we live on earth, but they should mean something for eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." That's the first part of the birthright. He chose us to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. So the Father wants to adopt us into his family. He wants to make us holy and without fault in his eyes. And this makes him happy. Think about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read more about this birthright. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." There are things out there for us to do that nobody else is going to do. If we don't do them, nobody else is. They were prepared in advance for us to do. That's our birthright. Someday, one day, 20 years from now, you're going to look back on your lives and on your profession, and maybe you'll do this lots of times. And when you look back, what is it that you will see? Will you see a life that counted for God and is going to mean something for eternity, or will you see that you traded your birthright for lentil stew? Well, let me get back to my story. It's true, my parents were missionaries to Cambodia. I was born in Pittsburgh before I was one. They took me to Cambodia. My earliest memories are of Cambodia. The earliest language I spoke was Cambodian, but I've forgotten it all. And when I was five, just a few days before I became six, I remember inviting Christ into my life. I may have done it sooner because my mother and father told me the stories of the Bible from the time that I could understand and read and see pictures. So I wasn't anything unusual as a Christian. I went to a missionary school and grew up there and learned about the Bible and learned about the stories of the Bible. And I was happy in my life and everything, but I was no saint as a kid. I was pretty ordinary. And as you'll see, I was a bit under ordinary. When I was 14, though, I was starting to think about what I was going to do in life. There's two periods in life when you really think about being significant. One is when you're a teenager, and the other is when you're about 50. So right now, you guys are mostly in the middle there. And you're so busy, maybe you're not thinking too much about it. But one of the things I want you to do this weekend is think about it. And I didn't know what I wanted to be, but I didn't want to be a missionary. My parents were missionaries, and that was great. I admired them. I thought what they were doing was important. My grandparents were missionaries. They were some of the first missionaries to Vietnam. And that was even better. My great-grandparents were missionaries, but I was not going to carry on the family tradition. But God changed that in one hour. Our family was traveling on the road back to the capital city, Phnom Penh, from where we lived way up in the northeastern part of the country. Roads were paved, but the pavement was very narrow and had a lot of potholes. So cars would come at each other, dodging these potholes going along the road. And at the last minute, they'd each put one wheel over on the shoulder of the road and pass each other. And a truck and a bus had been doing this, and they misjudged and hit each other head on. And that happened just about 15 minutes before our car, before we arrived. And so we came on the scene of this accident, and we could see immediately what happened. There were people sitting on the sides of the road with blood on their faces and broken arms and bleeding noses and so forth. And so my father stopped and he said, "Come on, David, let's see if we can help somebody." And so we got out and we were immediately drawn to a man who was sitting propped up against a tree not too far from us. And there were some Cambodians standing there looking at him. And we could see that there was blood on his face and that he was having trouble breathing. So we walked over there to see him, and as I approached, I could see that his chest didn't look right. It was kind of squashed, and his color was sort of gray, and he was in bad trouble. And we didn't know what to do. There was no hospital to take him to within 100 miles. We didn't have any medical training. My father was a pastor, but my father knelt down, gave him a cup of water, and he tried to swallow it, but he couldn't. He spit it out. And so finally, my father knelt down beside him and in Cambodian began to share with this man the plan of salvation. And he talked for about a minute or two, and then the man looked at my father. And he said with great difficulty, "Sir, please don't tell me about your God. Please just help me." And he died. And I knew where he went. I knew enough to know that he had not believed on the only Son of God. I knew that his soul had gone to hell and would be there forever. And that just haunted me. We drove the rest of the day. I just sat in the back of the car. I just thought, man, what if we could have helped that man? If we could have helped him, maybe then he would have sat there and listened and understood what my father was saying, and at least he'd had a chance. And I just couldn't get that out of my mind. For weeks I thought about that. And I finally began to talk to God about it. And I began to say to God, "You know, I really want to be somebody. I'd like to be somebody who can help people who are sick and dying and tell them about a Savior." And very quickly that coalesced into the idea of becoming a missionary doctor. But I didn't tell anybody because I had a very serious problem. The problem was that it was in seventh grade, and I had straight Fs in math and science. And I knew that there weren't too many doctors out there who had that kind of grades. I really was a terrible student. I think my highest grade was in choir, and it was a B-. And I really didn't care. I didn't care about school. It wasn't important. I had figured it out pretty much. There were smart kids in school and there were dumb kids. And that's just the way God made you. And I was made dumb, and so why worry? And so that's the way it was. But now I really wanted to do this. And so I prayed. And I prayed and I said, "God, you know, I really want to do this. Could you do something, you know, to my brain and make it bigger or faster or whatever?" And it's funny, but God understands those prayers. And a few months later, it wasn't even a month, I think, a few weeks later, a new teacher came to our school. And he took over teaching math and science to 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. Within a few weeks, he was working with me one day, and he got really frustrated. And he said, "David, I don't understand this. You're not stupid. God has given you a good mind. You could do anything that you wanted to if you would just study," which is something I actually had never tried. And but now I was motivated. And so I began to, I said, "Well, show me how to do it." And he started working with me. And just to make a long story short, I buckled down. I started studying and working and worked harder than I ever worked before in school. By the end of that semester, I had no more D's and F's. And the next, by the end of the next year, I had no more C's. And the next year, I was a straight-A student. Now, I had to work a lot harder than my classmates, but I understood that God had done something very special in my life. He had answered my prayer. And so at this point, I told my parents that I wanted to be a missionary doctor. Well, we had just come home. We came home then to the States, and that was my senior year of high school, and I told them this, and my parents said, well, David, you know, we're really proud of you and what you've done, and we want to encourage you to do this, but we have no money. We can't help you with college. We don't even have enough to give you $25 a month. But if God wants you to do this, God will somehow provide for it. And then my mother gave me a verse, and many of you know this verse, I'm sure, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Well, I had memorized that verse since I was a kid. I knew that verse. I understood it perfectly. I knew exactly what it meant to trust God. And I'm sure you do too. If Mom said it, it certainly had to be true. My folks went back to Vietnam as missionaries, and I went off to college. I was accepted at Geneva College. I'd heard it was a good school and applied there. And I didn't know anybody and really didn't have any money. And so I was just praying and asking God to provide the money. And I showed up on registration day with $50. That's all the money I had. And went through the registration line, and it was a big, everything was in the big gymnasium, and you went and picked out your courses. And the last place you went was the cashier. And so there was a line of students there, and of course they were all giving checks for $3,000, $5,000, whatever it was. It's a lot less than it is today. And I got up there and I gave the cashier my $50, and she said, whoa, that's, you know, the minimum is I forget what the minimum was, but that's not enough. And I said, well, my money hasn't come yet. And she said, well, you need to go over and talk with the dean over there. So I went over to see the dean of students, and nicely dressed man in suit and tie, and he said, what's the problem? I said, well, I'm trying to register here, but my money hasn't come yet. Oh, he said, when is your money coming? And I said, well, I don't know. I don't know quite yet. So he said, where's your money coming from? I said, well, actually, my money is coming from God. Well, he kind of smiled, and he's a godly man, a wise man. He said, okay, I see where you're coming from. But, you know, you really can't start class without money, without paying something. We just can't do that. But I'll tell you what, you go ahead and start classes tomorrow, and this week or next week, you come into my office, and I'll help you sign up for some loans. Man, I thought, loans. If the first day of this 8-year education, I start signing up for loans, I mean, with the money my family has, I'll never be a missionary. I'll be paying this off till the Lord comes. So I didn't tell him that. And I just thought that to myself, and I went and started my classes. About that same week, end of the week was Friday, my roommate came to the room, and he was all happy, and he said, hey, you never guess what happened. He said, I joined the choir. I said, well, good. He said, listen, you ought to join the choir too. And I said, why should I join the choir? He said, well, apart from the fact that they have really cute girls in the choir, this choir is a 60-voice a cappella choir, and they go on tour. They every spring, they go, for spring break, they go to a different part of the country, and sometimes they go to Florida. I had never been to Florida, and I thought, you know, that would be a good reason to join the choir. And it's kind of silly, but I thought I really should do that, and I wanted to do that. It had been one of my better courses in high school, you know. So I said, okay, I'll try out on Monday. And that night, I had two prayer requests. The first one was for money, that God would provide the money so I could stay in school, and the second was that he would help me get in the choir. Saturday morning, I woke up with a cold. Sunday, it went down into my throat, and on Monday morning, I had laryngitis. Now, I was a little confused because I had asked the Lord to help me. The tryouts were on Monday, and I knew I'd have to sing. And here I had gotten this cold, and it had gone down in my throat. I couldn't sing. I couldn't even talk hardly. So I was a little wondering what the Lord was doing, but I figured, you know, I'll explain to the choir director. I've asked the Lord, and you trust in the Lord with all your heart, and you ask, he gives, everything works out. So I went for tryouts then, and came my turn. I came in the room, and the choir director was sitting at the piano, and he said, what part do you sing? And I said, tenor. I figured that ought to do it. And he said, okay, here's a song. I'm going to play it here, and I want you to sing it. And he starts playing, and I said, wait a minute, I don't have a... Come on, he said, sing. And well, I tried, but it was just horrible. It sounded like a frog. And he stopped, and he said, thank you, next. And I went out, and I thought, wow. Next day, the list came up there, and my name was not on the list. I was really irritated. I had prayed about it. My, for goodness sakes, God is supposed to help you. Not make things worse for you. If I hadn't even prayed, would I have gotten laryngitis? I mean, I just, as far as I could see, God had totally screwed that thing up. But you're not supposed to think like that as a Christian, and so I just didn't want to think about it. And then I started thinking, wait a minute, I got to find a way to stay in school. So maybe that's, I'll just have to get a job. And I'd heard about people working their way through college. I didn't have a car to go in town and get a job, so I looked around the campus, and the only job was cleaning toilets for $1 an hour. Back then, they paid a lot less. And I don't know if any of you have done this kind of work before, but I can tell you that it's the kind of work that you learn to do very efficiently and quickly. And I could clean those toilets so fast. It's just, I know I could have made more if I just sort of dragged it out, but toilets just aren't that great. And so I wasn't making very much money at all. And I had to make more money. I noticed all the guys had wrinkled shirts, and it was before the days of Stay Press. So I started ironing shirts, 25 cents a shirt, and so there were shirts all over the place. And my roommate, who was a good sport about it, ironed his shirts too. And so I was making some money, and still wasn't enough though. And so I started typing papers. I noticed that back then there weren't computers, it was just typewriters, and nobody hardly knew how to type, and what they typed wasn't very good. And I could write, so I typed papers, 15 cents a page. If there were major corrections, it was 25 cents a page. I was really busy. I mean, I was going to classes and doing my own papers and typing other people's papers and cleaning toilets and ironing shirts. I get to bed around 2 o'clock in the morning. And a couple weeks went by, almost 3 weeks, and I never went into the dean's office. And there were a lot of trees on campus, and whenever he would sort of walk by, I'd just sort of drift behind one. And I don't know whether he forgot about me or whether he was just hoping I would come up with some money, but he didn't call me in. And about that week, that same week, they announced that they wanted the freshmen, all the freshmen, to get things together for a freshman talent show. They wanted to see our stuff. And my roommate, he came back after that announcement, and he said, hey, let's do something for the freshman talent show. And he had this great idea. He had a beautiful voice, and he said, we'll sing this duet. We'll do this sort of comedy routine. And it was with a policeman and a bum, and we had this little song and this skit. And the only time we had to work on it was like between 2 in the morning and 3 in the morning, but you know how much energy you have when you start college. And so we worked on that for days. And then the Friday came along, and we were so excited about doing it. It never occurred to me that the dean would be there. But the whole school was there, the whole student body, everything, this big assembly in the gymnasium. And so it was our turn to get up, and we did our little song and dance routine. And we won. We won a big prize. So afterwards, we're all filing out, feeling good. And the choir director came up to me. And he said, hey, David, he said, that was really something. I said, you can sing tenor after all. Very observant. And yeah, I said, yeah, I had a, you know, tried to explain I had laryngitis. He said, well, listen, I need tenors in the choir. And I'd like you to join the choir. How about it? I said, well, I would really like to sing in the choir. But the problem is I don't have money to go to school. And I'm working. I got 3 jobs. Of course, I didn't tell him what they were. And I said, I'm doing my best to get money to stay in school, but how I can't do those and have choir practice 6 hours a week. Well, he was kind of upset, and he went off. I could tell he was upset, and I was upset too, because it just reminded me of how, you know, everything had fallen apart that I'd prayed for, and God wasn't providing money anyway for school, and just to make my day, I went in there, and my mailbox was a note from the dean. He wanted me to come immediately to his office, so got all my money together. I had about $200. That's all I had, and I came into his office. I figured this is it, because I'm not gonna borrow. And so I came into his office and put the money on his desk, and he said, what's that? And I said, that's all the money that I've got. And so he said, sit down. He said, the choir director came in today, and he was kind of upset. He said that he asked you to sing in the choir, he needs you to sing in the choir, and you said you couldn't. Why don't you want to sing in the choir? So I told him the same thing. I said, I want to sing in the choir, but how can I do it? That's how I earned this money. Okay. He said, I take it you don't want to take out any loans. I said, no. Well, he said, I've been thinking about this. Let me ask you something. How about if we were to give you grants and scholarships, would you quit your jobs and sing in the choir? Well, I'm a little slow, but I immediately understood that God, I completely misjudged God. He had answered both my prayers, just like that. And I accepted, of course, and I went back to my room, I got on my knees, and I asked God to forgive me. And I really was sincere. However, I didn't tell him that I had one little thought that bothered me. He had failed to consult me. You know, if he had just consulted me about this, there would have been no misunderstanding. But, you know, in the happiness of the moment, who thinks about things like that? And I went on for there, and so that's what it means to trust God. Wow, look at that. You know, he just, whether he consults you or not, I guess, but he should. And life went on for me pretty good then. I was, my bills were paid at college, I was singing in the choir, and they were talking about a trip to Florida. Everything was great. The next year, I was in my sophomore year, and one morning, about 7 o'clock in the morning, I was in the cafeteria having breakfast just about by myself, because nobody got up that early, and another student came and found me. He said, David, the dean is looking for you. He wants you to come to his office right now. Man. 7 o'clock. So I went up to the dean's office, and not only was he there, but some of my professors were there, and I could not figure out what I had done. And then I sat down, and one of my professors said, David, listen, we got a phone call from your mission today. And he said, we have very bad news. He said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your mother and father have been killed in Vietnam. And what had happened was that my parents had gone back to try and reach an unreached people group that also lived in Cambodia, but all missionaries had to leave Cambodia in 1965, and so they had gone back to Vietnam to reach the people, the Hmong people on the other side of the border. And they were staying in the city of Ba Minh Thuot, which was closest to this people group, and building a house over in another town. And the Tet Offensive of Vietnam took place in February of 1968, and they attacked cities and towns all across Vietnam, and they attacked the city of Ba Minh Thuot, and they overran that part of Ba Minh Thuot where our mission station was. And there, our missionaries were trapped, and some of them were killed the first day, and finally, after 3 days of hiding, they came out with a white flag and tried to surrender. And the Viet Cong soldiers and North Vietnamese soldiers machine gunned them down. Just mowed them down. So I went back to my room, and I appreciated these guys, but I didn't want to talk to them. There was only one person I wanted to talk to. I went back to my room, I locked the door, and I got on my knees, and I had one word for God. Why? I mean, come on. You're the great God. You have the power to stop anything. You can protect anybody. You know when a bird falls to the ground. You know the number of hairs on our head, and it changes every minute. Why did you not stop this slaughter? Where were you? And God answered me. He actually spoke to me. It wasn't in my ears, it was in my head. And I heard God say to me so clearly I could not miss it. He said to me, David, do you trust me? And I was so upset. I mean, it didn't even hit me that God was talking directly to me. And I said, that's not the answer to the question. I need to understand why you allowed my mother and father, who were doing your work in your way, to be killed like that. And again, God answered me. He said, David, do you trust me? I said, listen, since I was 5 years old, I've been a Christian. I put my trust in you as a five-year-old. Since I was 14, I've been working to become a missionary doctor. And here I am. How can you ask me if I trust you? You know that I trust you, but you want me to serve you. How am I supposed to serve you if you don't tell me why you do these things? And a third time, God said to me, David, do you trust me? You know, you can argue with God. I don't think he gets mad. But you're not going to win. And I knew that. And I needed God then too. I mean, I really felt alone. And I knew he wasn't going to tell me. So, okay. If that's what it's got to be, you know, God does what he does. He's sovereign God, and he knows everything, and all things work to good. You know all that stuff, and I knew all that stuff. And all right, if you're not going to tell me, we'll go on from there. I'll trust you. And so I said to God, yes, I trust you. Just like that, the Holy Spirit said, if you trust me, thank me right now. He knew my heart. And I'm not saying that every time we lose somebody or we ask God that question or we're in terrible pain, God is saying, hey, I want you to thank me right now. I'm not saying that, but God did ask that of me, and I couldn't do it. And I really struggled. And I said to God, I can't do this. But as I was there crying out to God, the Holy Spirit impressed something on my heart, and that was that I was never going to do anything significant for God until I settled that issue. You see, I still thought he should have consulted me. I still was thinking that God was there for me in the sense that he existed for me, not I existed for him. And I knew that wasn't right, but I couldn't say it. How could I ask him? How could I tell him thank you for taking the two most precious people in my life? But at the same time, I knew that he was right. And so finally, I don't know how long I was there, maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours. I finally said to God, I don't feel thankful. But because I love you and because I really want to trust you, I will say the words. Those are the hardest words I've ever said in my life. But I finally said to him, thank you for taking my mother and father. I wasn't really prepared for what happened next, because suddenly it was like 1,000 pounds fell off my shoulders. You know, all the anger, all the bitterness was gone. Just poof, it was gone. And I understood in that moment what it means when the Bible talks about the love of the Father. I understood then. He is my Father. He is your Father. He was there when I was born. He watched me when I took my first steps. He was there when I made my first prayer and invited him to come into my life. He watched over me every day, every moment, every second. And he was there for me. He was my Father. And he cared about what happened to me. And you know, when I understood that, and I don't know that you can describe it in words, I knew that everything was going to be all right. That sounds trite, sounds silly. Yeah, you know, everything's going to be God. Fine, God's your father. But think about it. The creator of the world, who sustains the universe and makes all of the laws of this universe works, who holds us so that we live and breathe and can think to the end of that sentence that I'm saying, he's our father. And he cares about us and he loves us. And he was going to take care of me. Wow. You know, I went and saw my sister, and she was in New York, and we spent a couple days together. We cried together, but we laughed too. I was back in school in 3 days, and I had joy in my heart. My professors were very concerned. They thought I wasn't dealing with this properly. I couldn't explain that what God had done in my life, but he had really done something unique in my life. And from that moment on, I never looked back. You know, God provided for all of my school bills and college. I graduated from college debt-free. Got into the University of Pittsburgh Medical School. I graduated from medical school with all of the rich kids debt-free. Now, what if I had not trusted God? What if I had, you know, said, all right, if that's the way it is with God, fine, I'll go to church and, you know, I'll sing the songs and I'll read the Bible, but hey, I'm in charge here. And instead of living the dream that God had for me, instead of going for my birthright, I went for the American dream. Well, you know, I could have had all that stuff. I would have today probably, and these are good things, I would have a fine house, maybe two. I'd have a bunch of new cars. I would probably have a beautiful family, more stuff than can fit in three garages in the yard. I would have a big retirement account probably by now. I'm, you know, getting up there, 56, and so in a few years I could retire and play golf, run around the country in a car and or in a motorhome. And all of the stuff that I gave the best years of my life for would someday end up in a landfill. When I was in residency, in surgical residency, one day one of the surgeons, a couple of the surgeons said to me, they got into this, they were going to counsel me, and they said, listen, you know, what you're planning to do is crazy. You're going to go, you're going to finish your training in surgery, and you're going to go back to Africa, out to Africa there, and you're going to, you know, you're going to spend all your life, that's great, you're going to do good things, but you know what, when it's time to retire, you're going to have nothing. You shouldn't go until you have $1 million in your retirement account. I said, all right, let me get this straight. You want me to spend the best years of my life preparing for when I'm old? That's supposed to get me, I mean, that's the dream of my life. Well, they said, you know, you're going to have a good time in your retirement years. I said, well, I want to have a good time now. I didn't buy it, because it was exchanging a life of purpose and a life of meaning. It was exchanging my birthright for a bunch of lentil stew. God has a dream for us. God has a dream for you. And it is that you would be holy and without fault in his eyes, that you would be adopted into his own family, and that you would accomplish the works that he has prepared you to do for his glory, whatever they are. I don't know what those are. You know, God has the right to make plans for us. He owns us three times. He created us. He bought us with his blood. And right now, he's making it possible for us to live by his power. That's what Colossians 1 says. If he were to withdraw just his little finger, we would all stop breathing and be dead. He owns us three times. He has the right. He has the right to plan for our future and to dream for us. What dream are we living for? Let me ask you this. What dream are you living for if you do not have time to serve God in any capacity in the church to advance God's kingdom? Well, I know you're medical students, so you know you can't have any time for that. But someday you will. What dream are you living for if we are too embarrassed to lead someone else to faith in Christ? to speak up about him? What dream are we living if, like 90% of American Christians, we give on average less than $2 a month to tell the world about Jesus Christ? What dream are we living for if we excuse ourselves from praying often and faithful because we're too busy, although whenever we have a chance, we'll watch television for 2 to 4 hours? If God calls us to serve him overseas and we shrink from it because it's too scary, because it involves death to other ambitions that we have, because it involves years of preparation or the possibility of loneliness or death, are we not choosing lentil stew over our birthright? God wants to bless us and give purpose to our lives. He wants to bless the world through us. He wants that blessing to go on forever. He wants to give us the birthright he planned for us before the creation of the world. To have that birthright, there is one condition. We must trust him completely. No negotiating. You see, it's not about saying, "Yeah, God, and I will serve you the way I want, and I will make the sacrifices I want in front of the people I want when I want." We're good at that. I won't go and work in this place, or I won't take that kind of residency, or I won't speak to this person, or I won't make this my life, or I won't refuse that marriage because, you know, I don't want to do that, but I'll tell you, this is what I'll do for you. That's not the kind of obedience. Lest you think too highly of my wife Becky and I, well, let me first say that because I went for the birthright, God has fulfilled every one of the dreams that I had, dreams that he gave me. He fulfilled the dream that he gave me as a 14-year-old boy. Becky and I went to Gabon and 1977, and found a dispensary, and today it's a 100-bed hospital where the gospel is shared with patients in a loving and a respectful way. In the last 4 years, 6,000 people prayed to receive Christ. And this dummy who had F's in math and science is training surgeons. But lest you think too highly of us, I want to give you an illustration of what it is like to trust God completely. No negotiations, no conditions, where you just say to God, "Oh, you want to take my life? Okay. If whatever you want to do, God. You want me to live till I'm 80? Okay. You want me to live in Mongolia? Okay. You know, whatever." It's kind of like whitewater rafting. And some of you maybe do this and are really good at it or something. I haven't ever done it, but I've seen it and watched a few movies, which is probably the way I like it best. But anyway, just imagine that God came to my wife and I and said, "Okay, Dave and Becky, we're going to go whitewater rafting. You've committed your lives to me. You've said you'll trust me, whatever. And so we're going to get in this raft, and I'm going to be the guide. I'll be with you, and I'll give you paddles, and you'll have helmets and everything and life vests. But it's going to be a little wild here. A couple rules. I'm the guide. I'm the one in charge, so you just do whatever I tell you. And whatever you do, don't let go of the raft. Don't get out of the raft. Stay with the raft, okay?" And okay, yeah, this is good. And we started off, and everybody waved us off and said, "Oh, goodbyes. You're going to have fun." And we went around the corner, and it was a beautiful day. The sun was shining. The birds were singing. The scenery was great. And the Lord was with us. And we went around the next corner, and, you know, there were some little rapids, and we went over them and bounced a little bit, and the Lord said, "Okay, put the paddle in here and put it there," and everything worked the way it was supposed to, kind of like that. And we kept going and came around the next corner, and here was a pretty good rapids, and we went down there, "Can we do this?" And the Lord said, "You can do this," and we went over that, and everything worked out fine. We said, "Wow, we're doing it, we're missionaries, we're great, we're serving God, and this is the way it's supposed to be if only people could see us." And then it came around another corner, and my goodness, here was the Mount Everest rapids that ever was. Huge, huge rapids. And we got into it, and, you know, the Lord, it was so loud we couldn't hardly hear the Lord. And we did what we were supposed to do, we thought, you know, but we got then suddenly in this big whirlpool, and it flipped us over, and we were hanging on just to the ropes, and we couldn't see the Lord anymore. We were upside down and being dragged in the water and smacked on the rocks, and we didn't know whether we were going to live or die. And all of a sudden, when just at the last minute, and we didn't have any air left, we were thrown back up into the boat, and it was the Lord. And he gave us the paddles and sat us, faced us the right way, pushed the helmets off our faces, up under our heads, and everything. And just about then, we came around the corner, and everybody was down there cheering and said, "Wow, look what you did!" Well, did we do it? I mean, we just stayed with the raft. But we get the honor. You see, that's the way God takes pleasure in giving us our birthright. Esau chose his appetites. Jacob went after the birthright. And today, unless you read the Bible, unless somebody reads the Bible, they'll never know who Esau was. Esau has no descendants on this earth today. But Jacob, weak Jacob, who made so many mistakes, he didn't know what he was doing, but the only thing he did was hang on to God. He became a great nation. I choose the birthright. You know, I'm here to tell you from personal experience that it is safe to trust God. And I don't think it's safe to disobey God. I think the safest place to be, whether it's on the top of Mount Everest or it's in Indonesia where there was just an earthquake, or whether it's here in the United States, the safest place to be is in the will of God. And the safest place for your children and my children to be is not in the place where we are in disobedience to God. The safest place for our children to be is in the will of God. He is actually the only person in the universe who is able to protect our children and to bring us to what we want in our lives. God has a dream for us. And the road to having that dream, our birthright, is to come to God and say, "I give you my life. I give you my dearest and most precious ambitions. I give you my future, my children. I give you it all. Because I trust you." And you know what? He's the only one who can take care of it. Would you bow your heads? I want to invite the musicians to come up here. And I'm going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to have a little time of prayer. Time for you to respond to God. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in this service. You have spoken, not because I'm here, but because we are here. And you deserve a response from our hearts. And Lord, you know what each person is thinking and feeling and what the struggles might be. I just pray now that you would give such a sense of your presence that as all of us pray together, that we might be able to speak freely to you what's on our hearts. I want to ask you now to just turn in your seats and kneel, if you can. Some of you may not be able to, but if you would turn and just kneel on your seat. And for about the next 10 minutes, I'm going to ask the musicians to play. And this is just a time for you to respond to God, nothing else. And when the musicians finish playing, then we'll go on to the next part.